That. And if you have your Bibles or if you have it on your phones or whatever, please turn to 1 Corinthians. We're in the beginning of towards the beginning of the book of Corinthians. We're in a series on Corinthians, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church that was in big trouble. We call the series Messy Church because that's exactly what was going on in this church. It is a mess. We'll talk about that today. Before we get into the text, I just want to say one more thing about, again, I get to do my own announcements, but I'm really excited about our short-term mission trip that we're taking to two of our church plants in our network, Engage Network, Eden Church on the north side, a brand new church. They haven't even actually met publicly yet. They're in a tough area on the north side, and then Living Waters on the south side of Des Moines in a tough area as well. We're doing this in August. We have a great itinerary set up. It's going to be Friday through the following Tuesday, August 11th through I think like the 15th. I might be wrong about those exact. August 11th is the day we take off. I don't know when we come back, but whatever that number is, it's Friday through Tuesday. There's still time to sign up, and there's going to be opportunities even if you're adult that you're not going to spend the night and stuff with us. You can still participate. There are things going on. We'll make those things known, but put that on your radar. If you're a student, there would still be room for you to attend. And again, we have a great itinerary down on the north and south side of Des Moines. So. All right, let's get to our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're looking at verses 16 through 23. I'm going to read God's word and we'll pray. The word of God says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or present, or the future. All things, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We'd ask now, God, that once again, Holy Spirit, you would do what only you can do, and that is to pierce our hearts. We are very good at hiding and deceiving, as we will see. And God, we have a default towards sin in this life, to do it our way. So God, convict us. Show us what is truly important in this life and to our souls. God, and cause the work to take us and put it, we're underneath your word, and that your word would convict us and cause us to change and turn in the other direction. And God, that you would get glory in that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's important to remember again, and if you're new to us, why this book is written. And I mentioned a little bit already, but the Corinthian church is on the verge of being destroyed. It was a church that Paul had established many, many years before. But division among its members, division, infighting, issues, it caused the members to be divided, and things were getting out of control. And the undercurrent here, that although Paul never directly sends any kind of shot at the leadership, it appears that the undercurrent of this letter is that there's been a lack of leadership. The boots on the ground leadership has been weak in proclaiming these things, and in that weakness, human wisdom has crept into the church. And that human wisdom is the source of division in the church, taking on the ideas of the world rather than the ideas of God. And that's how they got into this mess. And what we hear from today from Paul, if you've been following along in the letter, if you've been listening to the sermons, or if you've been reading yourself, it is a repetition of some things that he's already said previously. But in that repetition, let us not say, oh, not again. We've already heard this sermon, right? But in the repetition, there is an importance of the subject matter. It's kind of like when my wife left for the weekend. She got out of town for the weekend. I encouraged her to do that. We have a wedding coming up. She needed a break. She told me no less than 5 times before she left that I need to clean the shampoo, the couch, and the carpet. 5 times, right? And so I get it, right? I can either say, yeah, I get it. Or I can say, honey, I understand. This is very important to you. And I'll make sure that's done first thing, right? Now, which do you think I did? I mean, stay tuned next week and you can find out when she comes back. But the point is this. She was emphasizing it the 5 times because she wants that couch cleaned. And so it is in this section that we shouldn't say, our heart should say, if he's driving this point home and saying these things repetitively, especially in these first 3 chapters, there's something for us to take away. This is a top priority. We can't move on to the fixing the problems, and that's what's going to happen. After this chapter, the direction and course of the book changes. You'll see that even next week. He won't be driving these same points home over and over anymore. He's going to be moving on. He's going to be dealing, especially in chapter 5, he's going to start dealing with the actual issues. And it's going to get very granular there. He's going to be starting taking on specific problems. But he's building a foundation, and these are very, very important for us to get and understand. What we have, and why this is important today. You're saying, you know, why is this important? We have occurring spiritually in our culture. What we are experiencing now spiritually is a division of sheep from the goats, the sheep of God from the goats, the pretenders, from a true church, from a pretending church. Far too long in America, it has been pretty easy to be a Christian. Different than Europe, probably, where you might not ever meet a Christian. We heard that. Very frequently, and at least especially in rural America where we live, you know, it's very common for a mayor or somebody that's prominent to put out there that they're a Christian, they're a member of a church, and that would be actually a help to them. Well, we see in our world and our culture that that is changing, even here in Winterset, Iowa. And so the reality is this. This is not the friendly place. And I'm no prophet here. Things could change. But it appears that the course and direction of our culture is much like that of Europe. We'll be ostracized. That there'll be, it won't be popular. In fact, it'll work against you to be a Christian. And so are you prepared? That's really the question. If these truths that Paul's going to give to us and keeps repeating over and over, if these things aren't driven down to our heart, just like in the Corinthian church, if they don't really understand this, they're going to fail. And so will we. If we don't tell them to our young people, if we don't understand and be honest with ourselves as Christians what our purpose and what our reason for here to be here as a church, Redeemer Church, we will fall and we will fail. Just like many other churches have. I mean, you look at France, that was the place where Christianity flourished 400 or 500 years ago. I'm sure there are churches everywhere, lots of museums that you can visit. I've been there. I've seen those things. It's sad. But they fail to heed the truths that we're going to hear this morning. The truths that we're going to hear drive us as individual Christians, but also corporately as a church, and what we're going to be about if we're going to stand in a dark cultural world, spiritually speaking. If you're not a Christian here, you're going to get a great snapshot into what is really important in the life of a Christian. If you're wondering, like, what is this about? Well, it's about Jesus Christ. We're going to hear about that. But what does that life look like? What are the things that were valued? Well, you're going to get a great snapshot into the Christian life this morning. I have 3 points if you're taking notes, 3 things this text says, and that these 3 truths are that Paul is going to give us a right view of the church. Number 2, a right view of wisdom. And then number 3, a right view of ourselves. A right view of the church, a right view of wisdom, a right view of ourselves. Number 1, a right view of the church. This is from the first couple chapters here, is specifically verse 16. Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If a church doesn't realize its purpose and its calling, it will fall. I think that's, again, what we see here in Europe. When you fail to understand what it is that we're about, any organization that fails to understand what it's about and what its purposes are, it will fall and fall pretty quickly. And then again, it appears the leadership in the Corinthian church has failed to give the church members a proper vision about what's really going on here. Because Paul says, don't you know? There's some sarcasm here. He's saying, don't you, this is important. How could you miss this? How can you miss this foundational reality? This very important thing. You should know this, that you're the temple of God, church. Don't you know you're the temple? That Paul is using a visual example of a temple as an illustration for what the local church is. And this would have resonated with the Corinthians. In Corinthian culture, there were a multitude of temples, a plurality of gods. Remembering, this is a melting pot of cultures and traditions. Archaeology has discovered in Corinth, there were temples here the ones that we're aware of at this time. Apollo, Asclepius, Athena. I'm probably killing these gods, but too bad. They're not real gods anyways. All right, Demeter, Cori, Hera, Palaemon, Poseidon, Sisyphus, Serapis, Tyche, Venus, and the Temple of Aphrodite, which probably they had estimated over 1,000 sacred prostitutes. Wow. So they understood this. And he's saying, get this, Corinthians, there is something big at stake. All these false gods and all these temples and the architecture that goes with them, and you guys, although they may have had a building, we don't know that, you're to be a living temple. A living building. We must understand what Paul is trying to say here. That is the importance of our lives corporately together as the church, a local church, Redeemer Church. We're not the only church in town, obviously. But what does our church, what do our lives and corporately together say to the culture and world that we're living in is very, very, very important. We're a living testimony. That's what it means to be a church. And we are a living powerhouse example because he says we are indwelt with the most powerful weapon ever given to humankind. That is the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And we've forgotten. They've forgotten what we're doing, what we're about, and where the power is. The Spirit of God that changes desires and courses of life. Radically, completely. We're going to talk about that. And here you guys are, the living example to a world and empowered with the Spirit of God, and you're fighting with each other. How sad. How ugly. Have you forgotten what is going on here? And they have. So do not misplace this emphasis, though, on the corporate nature of the truth, because see, we live in America where everything is individualistic. We are bricks and mortar. We are pieces, parts, working together to a bigger thing. This is an American kind of culture, Christianity, where we get saved and then we become all about ourselves. And many times what I hear is this kind of, we talk about a lot here, maverick Christianity, this cowboy Christianity, where people's attitudes are, yeah, you know, I like Jesus, but I'm not really about organized religion. Well, you can pretty much throw away half of the New Testament, because half of the New Testament is about the organized local church. And so the reality of us not being a part, not being a part of building God's temple is just wrong. It's just unbiblical. Christians are designed, and we were saved. Yes, we were saved as individuals, our souls, and we have individually eternal life. But the reason Jesus came to save us was not just for our own personal salvation, but because he has a plan for an entity called the church that will stand against the devil. We'll talk about that in a second, until the end of eternity. And we cannot forget that. When these people say this, and I've heard this, and it makes me cringe, although it's partially true, that even if you were the only human being on this earth, that Jesus would come and die just for you. And that's true, I would say. But it totally gives a distorted figure of what Jesus is doing in coming and dying. This was about our souls, yes. But it's also about this thing that he died for, the church. And we cannot forget that. So friends, what are we doing here? Is this just a club of friends that think alike? Is this just some kind of gathering that we feel good for the week and then, you know, get our little feel spiritually? Is that what this is? The Church of Jesus Christ and the local manifestation of that, the church. The church is God's plan. This is, we need to understand this, what Paul's saying. We got to have the vision. We got to have understand the importance of the role of the church and what we're doing here. This is God's plan to save the world. The church. The church, unlike nations and kings and political parties, transcends culture and time periods. It's from the beginning, and it will stand, it says in the Bible, till the very end of time. The church will stand, and the church's job then is to be an entity that fights against evil by proclaiming the truths of God, calling sin, sin, and calling what is good, good, and not compromising, doing it in a loving, gracious way. But the truths of God do not change, friends, and it's our job as the church to maintain the call of truth, to proclaim it, even though the culture goes downhill. We've talked about that many times here. The church's call is to make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the life and death and resurrection. We talked about this last week, to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Every sermon, everything that we do, every VBS, everything that is about pointing people back and understanding them why Jesus had to live and die, be resurrected, and why it's important that he's coming back again, or else it's not Christian teaching. That is our job. That is our call. It's not a parachurch's job. It's our job as a church to proclaim that. This is not a social club. This is a monarchy. King Jesus, right? This is not a game. This is a war. And this war is at the epicenter of the lives that we're participating. We are warriors for Christ. The Bible gives us that kind of analogy all the time. The Betzes aren't going to France and leaving their friends and family behind for a nice little happy time in France, sipping wine, right? Although that might be part of it. sorry, I'll get back on track. Verse 17, though, tells us, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So although there is a corporate reality that Paul is trying to drive home, we're all in this together. We have to work together. We have to be unified together to fulfill God's purposes and plans. We all have different gifts. This book is going to tell us about that. We have a strong individual responsibility here. We are the individual bricks and mortar that make up this temple of God. And in that, there is a warning that we will be destroyed if we are part of tearing down God's church, tearing down this temple. And so, again, we see that, again, about holiness in life. We're going to talk about that. We're not perfect. This is the message of the gospel. We are sinners. But the Corinthian church was completely hypocritical, completely worldly. When you looked at them, they looked just like the world. They were acting and talking and treating each other just like the world. The word holy here means separate. It means we're not like the world, right? That's what a church is. It's separate. It's holy. And again, the work of the Holy Spirit here, we talked about this before, and we'll talk about it again. The powerful work of the Holy Spirit is not just, you know, we get focused on speaking in tongues or prophecy. That's not the main work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to call us into this holy life. This is where we are different than the world, set apart, sanctified. We don't have the same desires. We don't treat each other the same. We work through conflict differently. Everything about us is different than the world that we live in. And if not, there are repercussions. That's what Paul is saying. And there are strong repercussions. If you're a part of tearing down God's church, God will, it says, destroy you. And a lot of times, unfortunately, especially if it's a leader or a pastor, that pastor or leadership isn't being faithful, like in this case, I believe, that church will be destroyed along with it. And that's sad. We've all seen that. We've all experienced that, many of us. So the point is this. God's church is not a side note. It is the prize of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection given to him by his Father. And it should be of extreme value to us as we think about what it means to be a Christian. Is the church valuable to you? Are you a part of building up the church, or are you tearing it down, or even just it's not important to you and your life reflects that? That would not be consistent with what Paul is trying to tell us. And what a good, healthy church is going to look like is that people understand what's at stake and how important God's church is in this world and in this culture. And that will be success to you individually and to the body, whatever body you find yourself in. Secondly, a right view of wisdom. The text gives us a right view of wisdom. Verses 18 through 20, he gets back into this theme of wisdom. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. This theme of wisdom has been very repetitive in this book. We've talked about it several times. Just to remind you, wisdom is knowledge that leads to action. That's wisdom. It's not just knowledge. It's knowledge that leads to wisdom. And the church needs, the Corinthian church had taken on a kind of wisdom that comes from the world. Worldly knowledge led to worldly actions. And he's saying, that can't be. We need godly knowledge that leads to godly actions. And then he gives a warning here, a very important. He says, let no one deceive himself. Friends, it is possible to deceive yourself in the Christian life. We see it all the time. The wisdom given to the Corinthian church that put them in this mess, it probably made a lot of sense to them. In fact, we're going to see this in chapter 5 as an illustration. There was a man sleeping, or had a relationship with, I'm going to be careful because we've got more kids in there, with his dad's wife. That's crazy to think about. But the wisdom given was, you know, we're loving, gracious, forgiving people. Let's just be forgiving. Now that sounds really wise to the world. Look at how loving and forgiving they are. That's not what God was calling them to do. That wasn't right. It made sense to the world, and it made sense to them. They thought they were on track, but they weren't, and it was causing all kinds of problems. The point is this, we can deceive ourselves again. Very well-intentioned, meaningful Christians. Every legalistic church that falls into legalism, they go beyond the bounds of Scripture. That's what legalism is. It takes a good godly principle and then adds man-made rules to it. And guess what? When they do that, there are people, especially the legalistic people, going, yeah, that we're going to be holy. We're going to be, now we're really going to be Christians. Because we just took this and we're amping it up to the next level, Christianity. And everybody loves it because it's like, man, we're really being serious about this now with all these rules. But it's a lie. It goes beyond the bounds of Scripture, and it never works out. And it ends up in churches that, with infighting. That's what we're seeing. And then there are liberal churches, liberal doctrinally, I would say, that question the Word of God. And say, you know, the Word of God, you know, it changes. That's how it was meant in first century when it was written, but it doesn't really mean that now. But it's always the twisting and the man-made ideas and the man-made thinking that twists in there, and it deceives people. Jesus warned against this kind of, had this warning, a strong warning. Listen, in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We know the will from the Word of God. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare, and this is Jesus speaking, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These people who thought they were in the club, they thought they were going along. They were doing even things in the name of Jesus, but they were self-deceived. Wow, that's scary. How would you know if you were self-deceived? If you were getting sucked into a cult? How would you know if you were falling into legalism or kind of a liberal progressive Christianity that was falling away from the Word of God? How would you know? Because I see this all the time. People telling me about, people ask me to check out churches for them. And I look at it, I go, yeah, this isn't good. This is all kinds of teaching going away from the Word of God and unable to see that. How would we know? Well, Paul's going to tell us. He says, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. This is my favorite statement in this text. The pride of human wisdom had crept in, and Paul is just leveling human pride here. I love this. He's saying, you don't need a master's degree in divinity to be a Christian to understand these things. In fact, one of the failures of the church is that when they pick men or women to lead things, that just because they have an education, just because they understand Greek or Hebrew, ooh, they must be wise. Or they pick people because they were successful in business or in sports to lead their church or their congregation. Give me, as Jesus did, 12 basically drywallers with no money, And nothing, and you know, nothing to no background. They were humble and they were faithful. Give me that man. There's an old proverb that says, "He who knows not, and knows not that he knows not, is a fool. Avoid him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not, he is wise. Teach him." Now, Paul isn't talking about the wisdom that says 1 + 1 = 2. We're not talking about math and science here. Sometimes people don't understand that. We talk about wisdom. They're saying, we don't want to be smart. No, that's not it at all. What he's talking about here is spiritual wisdom. It has nothing to do with balancing a budget or being a president of a country or something like that. It's quite another thing to know what 1 + 1 = 2 is. It's quite another thing to live and love and to live for the creator and designer of that equation, 1 + 1 = 2. What we're talking about is spiritual wisdom, quickly. What he's talking about are things, and we see this in Corinthians, about what is salvation. Human wisdom always comes up with the same answer to how is a person saved. It's called religion. You do these things, or you do good works, and the scales balance out in your favor. All the religions essentially come down to that reality. Religious rituals, following the rules, and I'm saved. That's not Christianity. That's not the wisdom we get from Jesus Christ. It's called grace. God did the work. I didn't. I'm a sinner. God loved me when I didn't deserve it. Or the knowledge of God is another aspect of wisdom that we're going to see in Corinthians. Who is God? You see, the worldly wisdom, human wisdom, makes up, this is what we do, with our hearts make up our own God, of our own choosing. Well, I like to think about God like this. And I like a God who's loving and forgiving and doesn't judge people. But that's not the God of the Bible. You see, the church, again, in godly wisdom, would say, this is God's word, and this is what it says, and we conform to what God says, not God conforming to what we think. That's godly wisdom. Or principles of Christian living. We're going to see that in Corinthians. This is spiritual wisdom. How do we live out this life? Again, a church that thinks that God's rules and ways change, you know, and morphs with the culture, a new sexual ethic, that church will fall. But a church that just tells the truth and says and stands boldly yet compassionately on this is what God's standard is. This is how God wants us to live. We want to help each other to fight for these things. That's what that church will stand. But notice this, there is a radical reality to following Jesus. It says we must become fools. And this is what I love. Friends, you cannot stand on the fence and follow Jesus. You cannot be wise in the world's eyes and wise in God's eyes. There is a line in the sand here. We either become fools for Christ or we are foolish. We are fools for the world. And as you read your Bible, that is just, that exudes through the whole Bible. You go back, Abraham, right? God tells him at like 75 years old, he's going to have a child. Completely foolish. And yet he believes God. And 25 years later, it happens. Or Noah built a boat for 120 years on a flood that, really, God? When is this flood going to happen? Or Moses, when he leaves the comforts of Pharaoh's castle to wander for 40 years for a reward he never sees physically in his lifetime. This is foolish behavior. Joshua, who walks around Jericho 7 times and blows the trumpets in order to defeat the city. Foolish. Gideon, commanded to take his tens of thousands of army and reduce it down to 300. Foolish to the world. Foolish. And I could go on and on with stories. How about 11, again, drywallers with no education, no money, and yet they changed the world. 12, but one of them wasn't true, right? But the more foolish message is the message of Jesus Christ. Born a peasant Jewish carpenter, no formal training. He preached in a small area about the size of Southwest Iowa, and yet he claimed to be not just a man, but the creator of the universe himself. That's foolish to this world, isn't it? He claimed to be God, Emmanuel, God with us, the I am, the ego eimi, the beginning and the end. And he claimed not just to teach the truth, but to be the truth. That's foolish to this world. Not only to teach the way to God, but to be the only way to God. That's foolish to this world. He claimed to be not only tale of God's judgment, but to be the judge. 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. A church that preaches Christ will stay the course. Might not be a big church, but it will be a faithful church. And the people in that church, as they proclaim the foolishness of Christ, they will become fools for Christ themselves. The first will be the last, and they will embrace it. The poor become rich in God's kingdom, and they understand that. The downcast, they're getting persecuted. They end up leaping for joy, and they embrace it with joy. They give their lives in order to gain eternal life. This is radical, friends, to be a Christian. You can't love money and love God, he says. You can't follow Christ without picking up your cross. These are radical, radical statements. You can't abide in Christ and not obey his words, he says. The wisdom of God will cause us to live as fools in this world. When was the last time you looked like a fool in this world? Maybe sharing your faith. Maybe proclaiming a truth that was completely unpopular. Maybe being the person out at lunch at the water or around at the office because the conversation content I just can't do it. And I'm ostracized. Friends, this is going to happen more and more and more and more as this world gets darker. We will experience these realities. Now, Paul is going to give us a couple things here as in a negative way, and I won't spend a lot of time on them just for time's sake, but he says this in verse 19. He catches the wise in their craftiness. The world appears so smart, doesn't it? So crafty. You know, if you know me, I read a lot of secular psychology. Why do I do that? Here's the truth. I keep searching, like reading these articles going, maybe there's something here that I'm not going to find in Christianity. Maybe there's some like aha thing. Maybe they have something that I could gain that would be better than what I'm finding in the Word of God. Friends, and I've read a lot, and maybe you have too. And I just find over and over, this they got nothing. I mean, to be quite honest, And the things that they do had, they robbed from God. And they cut his name out of the credits at the bottom. I give you one illustration. I'm going to do it quickly. But there was a Harvard psychologist, smart, crafty. This is the leading guy. And this is an illustration that I heard from somebody else. But he told about one of his failures, or what he thought maybe was a failure, in his counseling. He was a Harvard psychologist counselor. Smart guy. Goes around the world, writes the books. He advised a woman whose husband was going to Las Vegas regularly with his buddies and just partying it up. And she was jealous, and she was, like, bitter and angry. And his advice was, well, maybe you should go to Las Vegas and live it up too. Sounds like great advice. So she did. True story. And what she found was, I kind of like this. And when she came back, she said, I'm going to keep this ball rolling. And she started to going out, and she started becoming, she started following a band around. And then she was having the husband, the whole thing flip-flopped. The husband was staying home with kids on Friday night while she was out partying and having a good time. And the marriage, wouldn't you know it, fell apart. And the counselor, the smart guy from Harvard, says, yeah, maybe I shouldn't have told her to go to Las Vegas. You think so? Yes, we can do better than this. You think? The Word of God won't catch us in these crafty little schemes that seem so good. The Word of God will always lead us to wisdom that works pragmatically in many ways. Not easy. It says that the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They are futile. How much of this world, you turn on the TV, young people, again, I'm always going to pick on this, but, you know, this reality of just being glued into this little social media world and this world of virtual world, this internet stuff. How many people live their lives to be rich or to be famous? We all know it's futile. I mean, just go to the funerals. Go to the funerals. It doesn't work in the end. It's empty. And yet billions of dollars are spent to convince you to live your life, to retire early and, you know, make it all about you. It's just a lie from the pit of hell. Number three, we have to go, a right view of yourself. John MacArthur says in his commentary, division, again, that's what was going on in the church, occurs in two areas, opinions and people. People divide over issues, and they divide over people. And usually they're never separated. They're usually obviously people conducting each issue. That's what was happening in this church. They were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. You see that in the text. And they were dividing because, well, he's my hero, and he's got it right, and this guy's the good teacher. And these teachers weren't even trying to, that wasn't their point or their problem. They didn't want any part of that. That was not their purpose. But he's saying, don't boast in men. Don't look to human beings. There's something inside of us that says, you know what, this other person, this Harvard psychologist, he's got it figured out. And this guru over here has it figured out. And for $19.99 a month, I can have it figured out too. There is some appeal inside of us that looks to religion or looks to diet plans and fads that thinks that somebody has unlocked it, the truth. Somebody's figured it out. 45,000 self-help books are written every year. They're all basically fail. Promising you joy, success, and friends, what he teaches us here is a view about ourselves is you don't put your hope in man. That's what he's saying. You yourself or others. Now, again, it's not wrong to have heroes. It's not wrong to look up at people. Apostle Paul even is going to say himself, hey, imitate me as he imitates Christ. You don't want to be like Jason Gerwell. You want to be like Jesus Christ. And find people that are pointing you to Jesus Christ, that are proclaiming Christ. That's what you need, spiritually speaking. Because men, friends, are sinners, and that's how we need to see ourselves. We don't boast in man or in ourselves because we are sinners. Martin Luther says, God created us out of nothing, and as long as we are nothing, he can make something out of us. That statement is foolishness to the world, a world driven by self, telling you you're great. And if anybody tells you you're not great, get rid of them in your life. The world says, the word of God says, you're not great. You're a sinner. But there's this thing called the grace of God, and that's what he gives us here. How do we view ourselves? We must view ourselves in light of the grace of God, friends. That is God's wisdom. That is God's purpose. That is our purpose in the church. We have to remind ourselves because we are sinners, and we experience in grace two things. Two things. We experience the love and mercy of Jesus Christ. This is what the church has to be about. Being forgiven, forgiving others. This is the grace and mercy that we find in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying when he says don't boast. But grace isn't just about being forgiven. Grace says two things. It says something else. It says not only is it about getting forgiven, but it's also about getting help. Undeserved favor. God is for us. That's what it says. We are God's. That's what he said. We are God's possession. We are Christ's possession, he says. You're not yours. I've given you everything that you need, he says in that text. That's what the text says. You have all that you need. You are Christ. And what he's saying is, not only do we need love and forgiveness, the forgiveness that we find in the cross, but we need help. And God has provided us help in the power of the Spirit of God that comes in to our lives, that gives us power to live the Christian life when we didn't deserve it. It's not just that we're forgiven, but God gives us power to live out forgiveness and mercy and grace and compassion and telling the truth boldly and courageously into this world. So it's a 1-2 punch, as I like to say. To be Christ is to be a slave, his slave, you might say. That's not a popular statement. It says, the text says that we are Christ. That our life is not our own, the Bible says. This is Christ's life. When I see myself, again, a view of myself, I have been forgiven, and in that forgiveness at the cross was also a purchase. Jesus Christ purchased my life. It's not my life to live anymore. That's what the apostle says, but his. We have to see ourselves in this light. Whatever circumstance, whatever path God has chosen for us, it's not about those things. It is about the reality that God has chosen me. He has made me for this path, and I am going to be obedient. Whatever Christ deems necessary to put him on my path, I am his instrument and tool upon that path. And that's what we need to see in ourselves and in our lives. And that's what we must proclaim as a church. We're getting ready to come to the communion table, and this is a great place to make that veer towards that. Because the communion table, when we come forward out of our chairs, it is to say that I believe that statement. My life has been purchased by Jesus Christ. If that is not you this morning, if you don't see your life as being purchased by Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection brought you salvation into your life, that you know God personally, then this table is just, to be honest, it's off limits. I mean, I don't care what background you come from, but you must be born again, the Bible says. These things mean something to us. They mean that body, that he was the perfect, sinless man. Not only is our example, but it is a perfect offering to God. He was the Lamb of God. He died upon that cross, and God had to accept it because he was perfect. We are not. So it is his sacrifice that bought us eternal life. His perfect body is represented. His perfect life is represented in that bread. And then his blood was the redeeming sacrifice, bringing us the forgiveness that we needed. He died in our place, forgiving us our sins, but also that blood made us clean, made us righteous, gave us the power of the Holy Spirit that came into our lives, and so we're thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we get up out of these chairs, it's an act of worship saying, I've been purchased. my life is yours, and I want to give you thanks for that. I'm going to be reminded of that, and I'm going to worship you in that through the partaking of these elements. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time where we can worship in this way that you've ordained. This is your dinner table for us. You've ordained this. You've set this up. You've told us this is a way that we worship you by getting up in an act of worship, in an act of faith, saying, I believe these things. These things are true of me because of what you've done. Father, I'm just acknowledging your goodness towards me and saving me and giving me eternal life. And I want to live for you. It's your life. Let that be our act of worship as we get up out of these chairs. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. What we do here, just quickly, if you're new to Redeemer, there's some time of reflection. We are called to reflect upon our own souls. If we're not right with God, this is the time to get right with God and with other people. If your soul is in a bad place and that you just don't feel worthy of that, that's okay too. Nobody's judging here. Right? Nobody's looking to see who stays in the seats. God says you need to be right. And so this is a reflection. You come up, we gather, we take the elements at the tables, we come back together and take it corporately. in a minute or two, but I'm going to be thankful when we have rows, or like a center aisle, aren't you? Yeah. I bet you with this crowd I could get a bunch of people just to clear out a row every week and we put the chairs back in. But let's, in all seriousness, let's go back to God's word and where this was instituted by Christ on the night before he left the earth in his for his cross. He said this. Apostle Paul tells us this as well. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this day. Pray that these truths will go down deep into our heart, that we have a proper view of the church, that we'd have a right view of what true wisdom is, and that we'd have a right view of ourselves in the reality of our knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We'd ask that you do this in our lives. Help us as we face the battles of this world this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. Hope to see you tonight at VBS.